Now, we come this evening to the question of marriage, or rather the absence of it, in heaven. You'll remember that it was the Sadducees who raised this question with Jesus, and the Sadducees were the clever theologians of Christ's day. They were the modernists of that generation. Nowadays we would call them avant-garde theologians, people who are way out on the fringes of strange thinking. And the religion of the Sadducees was characterized by two qualities. First of these was worldliness, and the other was unbelief. I'm pretty sure that the two of them go together, because people whose religion is noted for its unbelief and the things that they don't believe, sooner or later gravitate towards worldliness in their lives. They were unbelievers. They did not believe in a spiritual world. They did not believe in a spiritual dimension to life. And because they didn't believe in that, they didn't believe in angels or spiritual beings. They did not believe that men had immortal souls, because that too is part of the spiritual world. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, because to believe in resurrection means that you are committed to believing in a spiritual world. And they hated Jesus Christ because they hated life. Anything that savored of livingness was an abomination to the Sadducees, because they lived in what is sometimes called a closed universe, like living inside an egg. And you say, now this is the only world there is. There is no world beyond this world. There is no dimension beyond the dimensions of the things we can see with our eyes. The universe is a closed universe. There's no God or judgment or heaven or hell or eternity. There is no other world in which we will have to answer for our lives. Here, the universe is closed. And because that was how they thought, they just abominated Jesus Christ. Because in came Jesus with his livingness. And it frightened them, because they didn't know how to tackle this man. And so they come along with their clever story, their conundrum about this much married lady. And of course the custom that they refer to is the custom of levirate marriage, which was practiced amongst the Jews. If you care to turn up the scriptures, there is a passage in Deuteronomy which describes this rather strange custom, whereby if a man died childless, his brother had to marry his widow. Might be interesting, depending on the widow, don't you think? If she was a nice-looking widow, you might be prepared to do it. But oh dear, let's see, Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5. This rather strange custom. If brothers dwell together, 25 and 5, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his brother who is dead. Now you can see the reason why. That the brother's name may not be blotted out of Israel. You see, when he dies, his name dies, and the family line down that side comes to an end. Now that was a dreadful thing to Jews. See, because the Jews on the day of resurrection wanted to rise from the graveyards with their wives and children and children's children and children's children's children, because the Jews had a great sense of family life. They had a great sense of communality in the family, the clan, the tribe, sticking together. And so it was tremendously important that the family name be kept alive. And so the woman has to marry the brother. Verse 7, and if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, for a whole variety of reasons, if she's a bad cook, or if she's an untidy housewife, or if she just doesn't look like a nice woman, or if the grey hairs are beginning to appear, and the brother says, no, you know, I don't really think I would care to marry her, then what happens? His brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders, the place of judgment, and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. See that? It's a question of keeping the family name alive, surviving to the resurrection, rising in the resurrection, all the family together. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders. And you can find this referred to, alluded to, in the book of Ruth, which is a book that has to do with Levirate marriage. You see, Boaz, Ruth's husband, was really the second best. There was somebody nearer than Boaz, and Ruth should have married another relative, but the other relative didn't want Ruth. And so she moves on to the next one, and behold, it's Boaz. Wonderful love affair. Verse 9, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, and this strange custom, pull his sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him that had his sandal pulled off. And so you got a name for yourself if you refused to go through with the marriage. Now that's the sort of thing, you see, that the Sadducees have in mind here. And Christ's answer to them is disarmingly simple. He says to them, the trouble with you is, A, you don't know your Bibles. And the trouble with you is, B, you don't know the power of God to raise the dead. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God. Now, what scriptures was he referring to? Well, of course, there wasn't a New Testament. And he wasn't referring to all we know about marriage and heaven and glory and the supper of the Lamb and all that sort of thing that we know in the New Testament. He was referring to the Old Testament. You see, and according to Jesus, it's because they didn't understand their Old Testaments that they propounded this silly parable, this silly story, this silly conundrum about the much married lady. They didn't understand marriage. You see, if they'd understood what the Old Testament says about marriage, then they would never have put forward this absurd story. And so really, what we need to do tonight is to dip into one or two of the places in the Old Testament where significant things are said about marriage. Human marriage, and the other kind of marriage that is more important than human marriage. Before we look at these scriptures, there are three things I want to say. First of all, two things that Jesus is not saying, and one thing that he is saying. What's he not saying? He's not saying that heaven, by definition, is a place without marriage. I mean, that would be just as silly as saying that heaven, by definition, is a place without cars. Some of you may think, if you're in a traffic jam, that by definition, heaven is a place where there are no cars. And I believe that there are no cars in heaven. But it's not the absence of marriage that makes heaven. It's the presence of the bridegroom. It's not because something is missing that the place is heaven. It's because someone is there that makes it heaven. And Jesus will be there. And that's why it will be heaven. For as the old hymn says, on land or sea, what matter where, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Secondly, he is not saying that in heaven, people who have loved deeply within the bonds of marriage in this life will not know each other. You know, people who love each other very intensely are saying, oh dear, if we're not going to be married like this in the next world, does this mean we'll not know each other? Will we be strangers to each other? Well, the Bible says about heaven, we shall know as we are known. And since we will be known perfectly, there will be no ignorance of each other in heaven. We'll not be foreigners to each other. How strange it would be if the God of love and the God of knowledge so ordered things that people who loved each other in this world discovered that they were utter strangers in heaven, utter foreigners to each other, utter aliens. That's not what the Bible says. We shall know as we are known. All that the Bible says is that husbands and wives won't know each other in heaven in the way in which they know each other now in the bonds of matrimony. So Jesus is not saying that we won't know each other. And thirdly, Jesus is saying that there is, in every human marriage, an imperfectness. There's a lack of perfection in every human marriage. I know that some marriages approach perfection because you'll hear the couple saying, well, we've had a perfect marriage. We've never had a quarrel. We've just had a perfect marriage together. And I believe that couples can integrate so well and come together that they almost think as one. They're so much one flesh. They almost think as one and act as one. As I said before, this is why sometimes you find old people not speaking to each other in their own home, sitting by the fireside, and you think, oh dear, is this what marriage is about? Is this how you finish up? Just sitting, not speaking to the partner you love so much. In fact, they don't need to speak because they understand each other. They know what the other party is thinking. But although there are some marriages like that, there is an imperfection on all human marriage. I think you won't mind a bachelor saying this, I think a great deal of foolish nonsense is talked about marriage and all it promises, particularly by the advertising world, you know, which almost suggests that marriage is the answer to all the young people's problems today. Young people, you've got problems. You want your problems solved, get married. It's not marriage that's the answer to young people's problems, it's Jesus who's the answer to young people's problems. And I'm sure that a lot of disservice has been done to the world by the sort of Hollywood image. You know, love story, the last scene and the couple are striding into the sunset, you know, with the music playing hand in hand, striding forward. The film doesn't tell you, you see, that pretty soon they'll be middle-aged. that he'll be bald and fat, and she'll be grey, and they'll have rheumatism, there will be mortgages, and bills, and nappies, and quarrels, and at the end of the road, separation. Even the most perfect marriage doesn't last forever. You see, a perfect marriage would have to last forever. And it doesn't. Because every marriage ends in divorce. Death is a divorce. And I'm sure that the Church of Scotland Marriage Service at least is a very healthy document, because when the couple say to me, when do I speak? When do I say I do? And I say, you listen for the word death. Then you say, I do. Do you take this woman for better, for worse, in sickness and health, for richer and poorer, so on, until God shall separate you by death? That's realistic, right at the heart of our marriage service, an occasion of joy, once in a lifetime, until God shall separate you by death. I do. You see, marriage is like all the sweetest joys on earth, the sweetest friendships, they've all got to end. The things you love most, the most bonny things in the world, art. I went to see the Canalettos in the National Gallery in London. Oh, a square inch of that canvas would solve my financial problems. Absolutely beautiful. And then to go to Woburn Abbey and see a whole room full of Canaletto paintings owned by the Duke of Bedford. And then the exhibition in the Goldsmiths Gallery down at the Barbican beside St. Paul's. 3,000 years of rings, jewellery. Absolutely gorgeous. And it's all going to be burned. All the Van Dykes, the Rembrandts, the art galleries, the treasures, the Kremlin, the icons, the crown jewels. It's all going to be burned. And so someday, at the end of the road, we are to be separated from the dearest people we've known, as we know them now, and the dearest things that we love. So you see, there are no perfect marriages. A perfect marriage would need to last forever. And Jesus says that they don't. Well, what does the Bible say about marriage? It says that you must think of marriage on three levels. On the most obvious level, you must think of the monogamous union of one man and one woman. They two shall be one flesh. Jesus can't put it any higher. These are the words of Jesus Christ, that the physical union makes the marriage. You can't have a marriage without that. You can't have a platonic marriage. You can't have a marriage that's based on just affinity with each other. You can't have a marriage that's built on mere friendship or respect. It's higher than that. And Jesus puts it at its very highest. It's the most exalted thing that Jesus ever said about human marriage, that they two shall be one flesh, monogamous union, until death do us part. Human marriage. Of course, there's a more important marriage than that. And you move up to the next stratum. And that's the marriage of the Christian to the Lord. Marriage to Jesus Christ, just as in the Old Testament. Israel was called the bride of Jehovah. That was a very daring thing for the Old Testament to say, because Jehovah was invisible. He was so holy that the Jews never pronounced his name. When they came on the name Jehovah or Yahweh, as it is in the Old Testament, they didn't say anything. They just left a blank and then moved on in the sentence. Sometimes they whisper it in the synagogues, the name of Yahweh. But they won't say the name outright because it's so holy. And yet they were brave enough to say that this God, Jehovah, had a wife. And his wife was the Jewish people. And in a sense, I think this is why God has allowed some of the most marvelous love stories to litter the Bible. The love of Jacob for Rachel, and how he slaved 7 years to get her. You remember, he had gone up north to get a wife, and he was swindled because Laban, his uncle, tried to pawn off a less attractive girl, Leah. And behold, on the wedding day, when Leah lifted the veil, it was the wrong woman. Aren't you glad that veils are transparent nowadays? What a shock to discover he'd married the wrong woman. And so he was determined to get the other sister, and he slaved for 7 years. Such was the love with which he loved her. What a great romance. What a great romantic is the God of the Bible. Who thinks the God of the Bible is dour, or dull, or heavy, or pedantic? He is the greatest romantic. He loves romance. You see it in the story of Isaac and Rebecca. Absolutely wonderful. Isaac didn't look for her, actually. The servant was sent to get her, but she was coming down on the camel. Remember the story? And Isaac was so delighted to see the new bride coming. He came out to watch this lovely girl coming down on the camel to be his wife. Wonderful. The marriage of Ruth and Boaz. What a marvelous love story. And how Boaz, you know, tried to hook the girl by throwing out extra corn in the field so that when Ruth was gleaning, there would always be a little bit extra for Ruth. Ruth, absolutely gorgeous. But you see, all of this is only a shadow. It's like a preview in a cinema. It's like a trailer of the real thing that's coming next week. It's only a foretaste of the real marriage. The marriage of the Christian to the Lord, two strata. And then, of course, when you think of marriage, you must think of the marriage above all other marriages, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb, which, according to the Bible, is going to go on forever. Imagine. Forever and ever, just one vast marriage feast. And that's what heaven is going to be like. Moving that way, you move from reality to shadow. Human marriage, the marriages we know down here, are only poor shadows. However rich and wonderful they are only poor shadows of the real marriage upstairs. One or two scriptures then. Of course, we should start and do in Genesis chapter 2. Because marriage is a creation ordinance. Genesis chapter 2. Now, there are three things in this chapter that God has built into the universe. You cannot really challenge them without upsetting the universe. The first is the Sabbath, the principle of one day in seven, which you find in verses 1-3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work, which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. This is before the Ten Commandments, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So this is not a Jewish thing. Keeping the Lord's day is not a Christian thing. It's not a Jewish thing. It's before Christ, and it's before the Jews. It's before Moses. It's part of the universe. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he'd done in creation, the Sabbath ordinance. The second is work. We are commanded by God to do an honest day's work. In verse 15, Adam is a gardener. You see, he's not here to enjoy the view. He's not a tourist. He's a workman to till the garden and to keep it. And then the third creation ordinance is in verse 18, and it's the creation ordinance of marriage, of one man and one woman. Although the patriarchs, David and Solomon and so on, fell away from that, you see, later on, the rule remains the same, one man, one woman, until death. Let's read from verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Interesting, some Christians suggest that there's no word there of the subordination of women. And I've even heard it suggested that in heaven, men and women will be truly equal in a way in which they are not here. That the inequality here, with the headship given to the man rather than to the woman, is really a result of sin. And if Adam had not sinned, there would not be the present subjection of women to men when it comes to questions of authority and, for example, rule in the Church of God. That sort of setup is really a fruit of the fall. It's a result of sin. But that in heaven, God's going to iron all this out, and then we women really will be liberated upstairs. So, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. By the way, he's not saying that single men and single women are only half men and only half women. It's not marriage that makes a man whole. It's Jesus who makes a man whole. So you can be single and live a perfectly rounded, balanced life. You can be whole and single. And if you say, well, that's not really fully Christian, well, poor Jesus. Was he only half a man? Was Paul half a man? Or Augustine? Was Mary Slessor half a woman, because she wasn't married? Was Florence Nightingale unfulfilled? Gladys Aylward, leading all the kids out of China? John Stott, of All Souls, Langham Place, is he only half a man? That's not what the Bible says. Some people are called to be married. And if you're called to be married, it's a sin to stay single. And if you're called to be single, it's a sin to get married, and God won't bless you if you step outside your calling. Paul says that every man should stay inside the vocation in which he was called, and marriage is a vocation. So is celibacy. Where are we? Verse 18. We'll never get out of it. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper. See what she is now. She's there to help him. And so out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and so on. The creation of Eve, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with the flesh. So what you have now is a wounded man. There's something missing. The Jews said the rib was from the left side, you remember? So that it was nearest the heart. And that's where Eve was made from. And that's where she comes back to on the day she marries Adam. Sometimes say at wedding receptions that women are floating ribs until they come back to the wounded Adam, until they come back to the heart of Adam. and then Adam becomes whole again. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last, they two shall be one flesh." The highest thing, you see. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. And that is why a man leaves his father and mother, because he's creating a new unit of life now, you see. Because, you see, a man's relationship with his wife is different from his relationship with his father and his mother. A son has a special relationship with his father. He also has another special relationship with his mother. But the relationship with his wife is quite a different thing. "She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man. Therefore a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife," the rib going back, you see. "And they become one flesh, physical union. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now you see, that's only the trailer. Because there is another kind of marriage. That's only a shadow of the real marriage, which is the marriage to Christ. If you turn to Isaiah, in chapters 61 and 62, there are verses that speak of this wonderful union. If you look at the closing verses of chapter 61, you'll see Jehovah, from verse 10 onwards, dressing up for his wedding. Here's God up in heaven, and he's going through the wardrobe, and he's putting on his finest clothes, because he's going to get married. Gets married in the next chapter. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." Now, if you look into the next chapter, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her vindication goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will give you. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, Azubal, abandoned. Nobody likes you. Nobody's interested in you. You're unwanted. And your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah," a new name, "Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and your land is to be called Beulah land," if you know the old Sankey hymn. "I'm dwelling in Beulah land. Is not this the land of Beulah?" You know these old revival hymns. Beulah country. That's what Canaan was, where the Jews were married to Jehovah, just as in the wilderness they had been engaged to him. "Your land shall be called married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." If you turn it to Ezekiel chapter 16, with its great picture of how God lifts up the sinner and makes him the bride of Christ. Can you imagine a bridge with three pillars? Eden, Ezekiel, which is in the middle of the Bible, and Revelation. They all have one thing in common. They're all about a garden. They're all about a tree. They're all about a river. Paradise in the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel with his Garden of Eden restored, the new temple and the rivers flowing, the rivers of grace. The middle of the Bible. Great arches, you see. And right at the end of the Bible, of course, you've got the garden city, heaven. You've got the tree of life on both sides. You've got the river of grace, the barn. And what the Bible is trying to say is that what was lost in Eden and what is promised in Ezekiel is now restored in Revelation, because heaven is paradise restored. So we're at the middle pillar here now in Ezekiel, verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me. I love this chapter. It's all marked and scribbled and scored in my Bible because it's a picture of my life. It's a picture of the life of every sinner who has been lost in sin. It's the picture of how Jehovah comes along and he finds this bairn lying on the rubbish heap. And she's been born in the open air. And she's lying there in her own blood on the ash heap. Nobody wants her, nobody loves her, but Jehovah loves her. And Jehovah brings up this girlie, washes the blood off her, brings her up until she's ready to be married. And then he marries her and makes this foundling child, this castaway, this reject, makes this child his bride. That's what God does for sinners. Did you not know that? That this is what Jesus does for sinners. He lifts you up off the rubbish heap. And he marries you. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Tell her what she used to be like. And thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. You're an outcast. Your father was an Amorite, a heathen. And your mother, a Hittite, she was a pagan. That's what you used to be. And as for the day of your birth, on the day you were born, your navel string, that's the umbilical cord, was not cut properly. It was bitten, like an animal biting the umbilical cord. Nor were you washed with water to cleanse you. You were filthy. Nor were you rubbed with salt to harden your skin. Nor were you swathed with bands to make you a firm baby. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, a reject. You were abhorred on the day that you were born. This is what you used to be. And when I passed by you and saw you weltering in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. And grow up like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall, and arrived at full maidenhood. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again, and looked upon you, behold, you were at the age for love. Wonderful. God loving sinners. Wonderful. I spread my skirt over you. And I covered your nakedness. Yea, I plighted my troth to you. This is them getting engaged. And entered into a marriage covenant with you, says the Lord. And you became mine. All human marriages are just a shadow of this. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with leather. I swathed you in fine linen and covered you with silk, expressions of love. I decked you with ornaments, put bracelets on your arms and a chain on your neck, and I put a ring on your nose. You see, the point of jewelry is, that it's supposed to attract the eye of a beholder to a pretty part of your anatomy. If you've got pretty ears, you wear earrings so that they'll glitter and people will notice your ears. Here's a girl with a lovely nose, and so Jehovah puts a ring in her nose just to make it more attractive. See how he loves the girl. I put a ring in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head so that everybody will look at you and say, my, what a lovely girl. And thus you were decked with gold and silver. Your raiment was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate the very best, fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful because he loved her. Love makes people beautiful. Love changes people. And came to regal estate. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, the beauty of the church. For it was perfect through the splendor which I had bestowed upon you, says the Lord God. Second, lastly, in the book of Revelation, where of course you come to the third stratum, you come to the consummation of our marriage with Jesus Christ. Chapter 19, of course, well, can we read from verse 1, because it deals with the judgment of the false bride in the previous chapter, because the devil too has a bride, the harlot, the great harlot, Babylon the Great. After this I heard what seemed to be the mighty voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, Hallelujah, praise ye Jehovah. It's used 4 times in the New Testament, that word, and it's used 4 times here. This is where it's found in the New Testament. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot, the devil's bride, the imitation bride of Christ. Because where you get the true, you get the false. Who corrupted the earth with her fornication, a false church. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen, so let it be, Hallelujah, praise ye Jehovah. And from the throne there came a voice crying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying, Hallelujah, praise ye Jehovah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, the end of history, and the beginning of eternity, and the continuation of eternity, because that's all eternity is, a marriage feast. And his bride has made herself ready, and it was granted to her, what a lovely mixture of election and free will. His bride has made herself ready. She did it. But in the next verse, he did it. It was granted to her by Christ to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses, plural, or the righteous deeds of the saints. Can you see why there's no marriage in heaven? There couldn't be marriage in heaven. Because it's all marriage. There are no churches in heaven. You know why there are no churches in heaven? That'll be the essence of heaven. No sermons. Hallelujah. No sermons. No services. No Sundays. Why are there no Sundays in heaven? Because it's all Sunday. It's all Sabbath. Why are there no churches? Because it's all church. You don't need churches and Sundays and special days and silly pews. When it's all worship,